I'm a recovering name dropper. I'm a recovering name dropper. And this is one of my more pitiful stories. And every time I start to tell the story, Melissa rolls her eyes. First of all, because it's a really lame story. And second of all, because I tell it all the time. So she just rolls her eyes whenever. But I met Andy McDowell at an airport once. And that's pretty much the end of the story. But I tell it all the time. And it's even worse when I have to explain who she is. You know, the actress, she was in Groundhog Day with Bill Murray. You know, the one, the dark hair. Yeah. It's worse. And that's one of my problems, is that I name drop people that some people don't even know. So it kind of defeats the purpose. But name dropping can get really worse, and I'm guilty of this as well. As we'll say, you know, I know a guy whose brother's friend washed Brad Pitt's car one time. Or I was in a class with so-and-so, and now look where he is. He's this amazing athlete. I know someone who hangs out with so-and-so. And somehow through association, somehow through many degrees of separation, like they're supposed to think we're amazing, just as amazing as the person that they're talking about. We're supposed to gain a little respect. We're supposed to gain a little esteem just by dropping that name. And it's pathetic, but I do it. I still do it. I had a friend who kept on telling me that he knew this certain celebrity / athlete, and I can't say it, otherwise I'll just shoot my sermon in the foot. So he said he knew this celebrity athlete, and he kept on telling me about him, and I was really skeptical because I knew the guy, and it's not going to happen. And he goes, "Hey, do you want to meet him sometime?" So I said, "Okay, yeah, I'd like to meet him." So we went to this restaurant, and sure enough, he was there. And my friend had this intro. He said, "Hey, what's going on? Remember me? I went to class with you." And he was making this very, very quick history, trying to remind the celebrity how he knew him. And my friend really didn't know him that well. Finally, he got that vague. The celebrity got that vague look. Oh yeah. And by "oh yeah," he meant I have no idea, but I'm just going to say yes. The celebrity will never know us, and just because we drop the name doesn't mean that we have the qualities like the celebrity, but we continue to name drop. I continue to name drop. We throw them out there so people will be impressed. And Paul writes that there is a name above all other names, and we can drop it at will, and we can claim friendship, and we can claim relationship. And when we drop the name of Christ, our identification with him actually does give us value. We do get some of his qualities by dropping his name. Christ actually imputes righteousness to us when we drop his name. But not only does his name give us righteousness, it gives us great, great power. A name above all names. Now I just want to quick review the purpose of Paul writing Ephesians. Paul doesn't want the Ephesians' faith to be weak. He doesn't want them to be shaken by just novel preaching or popular preaching. He doesn't want them to sway with something new that comes along their way. So what's the antidote? What's the immunization against weakness of faith? And Paul says this, "Let me explain to you the riches of grace, and I'm going to make you strong. Let me retell the story of how God chose you before you had anything to do with it, and I'm going to make you strong. You want to be strong? Let me tell you how you're not strong and how God is strong. Do you want to be powerful in your faith? Well, let me tell you how you're not powerful and how God is powerful." Page 6 on your bulletin, Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that we would see the power of your name, the preeminence of your name over everything. And we would also see that you have empowered the church, your very body, to do your will, to bring your kingdom about in this world. Father, show it to us through your mighty and powerful and alive word, we pray. Amen. I recently read an article in Time magazine, and it was the story of Carla Wagner. Carla Wagner is a 17-year-old who lives in Coral Gables, Florida. She's probably not 17 now. But one afternoon, Carla spent the afternoon drinking tequila that she had purchased on her American Express gold card. Then she got into her high-performance Audi A4, and she complained to her friends that it was only $55,000 because it was her first car. And you can already tell this story's not going to end well. Well, she starts her car, she starts driving, she starts dialing on her cell phone, and she kills Helen Whitty, a 16-year-old who's an honor student who's out rollerblading. So Carla was given a trial date, and at this trial date setting, her parents asked the judge if it would be okay for Carla to go ahead and just spend the summer in Paris, because she usually spends the summer in Paris. Whoa. Is anybody at the controls here? Who's in charge? Who's in charge of Carla's life? Who's running the show? Now, I admit I've seen the show, My Sweet 16. I apologize. But it's a show where these parents spend anywhere from $200,000 to $1 million on one birthday party for their kid. And it shows one particular episode shows a 16-year-old who is crying and cussing and throwing a giant temper tantrum because daddy bought the wrong color of a Mercedes. Whoa. Who's in control here? Who's running the show? Who's running the show, we ask? Who's in charge? The body is running the head. The inmates are running the asylum. Who's in control? The kids are controlling what the parents should have never surrendered in the first place. The body is trying to control the head. But the state of the church isn't that much different. We've wanted to invite Christ to join us in what we're doing. Yeah, join us, Christ, in what we're doing. We've wanted the Spirit to be a part of what we want to accomplish. We've wanted Jesus to work powerfully in our plans. And the body has tried to wrest control away from the head. But Christ is still the head. Christ is still the head. And in spite of our practical misconceptions, he remains the head. And he's never stopped being the head or the king or the ruler. He's never stopped being the head. I'll put some propositions on page 7. That I'm going to cover, our text is going to cover. There's no one with a bigger name than Christ. No one. No one with a bigger name than Christ. There is no power that supersedes Christ's power, now or ever. He is the president, head, ruler, king of the church. Therefore, the church is an extension of Christ's work. You could even say the church is an extension of Christ's work that he accomplished on the cross. You could even go that far. So where's the best place to start? Let's start in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now remember, the past 2 weeks we covered Paul's, it's a giant kind of a one breath type sentence where he clearly and powerfully reiterates what? He says that you and I have nothing to do with our salvation. We have nothing to do with it. We gave nothing. We committed nothing. We weren't there. We didn't have a vote. We didn't have a say in it. God was at work before we were even born. And it's a good thing, because if you and I were in the formula, we would find a way to mess it up. We would botch it. We would wreck it. We would wreck our own salvation. We would sabotage our own salvation, and God did it. God did it. So Paul starts out in verse 15, and he says, look, there's nothing you can do to gain this gift. And he starts on something new in verse 15, and he says, for this reason, Presbyterians and Calvinists can go do whatever we want. For this reason, it doesn't matter what I do now. For this reason, I can relax. I can relax and take it easy. No, he doesn't say that. He says, for this reason, because God selected us, because God selected way back when, and because I've heard of your faith, I see that the faith is alive in you. For this reason, I give thanks and I pray for you. I pray for you. Now, why would Paul pray for something if God has already done it? Why would he do that? Why would a Calvinist pray if God is sovereign? Is there any reason to pray for a good Calvinist? What is the point of praying? I heard this joke from Clay Staggs this past week. He said, what does the Calvinist say after he falls down the stairs? Well, I'm glad that's over. Let it sink in. Let it sink in, all right? You can laugh later. But if everything is preordained and predestined and controlled by a beautiful and loving God, why pray? Isn't it unnecessarily redundant? Wouldn't belief in predestination push us to pray less? And I have to admit, it has in my life. I have prayed less. But that doesn't make it right. And it doesn't make it right for Paul. He sees prayer as a means. He sees prayer as a means by which God will move and act sovereignly. Prayer is a means. In James 4:2, it says, you don't have because you don't ask. James 4:2 says, and so the good Calvinist prays not because he thinks he controls God. He prays because he knows what? That God controls prayer. He prays because he knows God controls prayer. The good Calvinist prays because she knows that prayer is a means by which she can know God. And so Paul prays. And what does he pray? How do you pray for people that are already in the kingdom? Verses 17 through 19. What do you pray for? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The knowledge of him. Hang on to that little phrase. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Now, Paul is pretty much saying here, because of that phrase, the knowledge of him, that's kind of the overarching phrase. We pray. And the prayer for every believer is that we may know God more. We may know God more. Not other people's opinions about God. Not about God or not about him. But that we may know him, to know him. Verse 18, the hope to which he has called you. He wants us to know that our future depends upon our past. Our future depends upon our past. He wants you to know that the certainty of your calling in predestination, the certainty of your future, is wrapped up in the certainty of your calling. You can't separate the two. If you were chosen before you were created, then the end game is already set as well. Paul says, I want you to know him based on the hope of your calling, based on that predestination stuff. But he wants us to know the riches. I want you to know him based on the riches of his grace. The phrase is, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I want you to know him when you see that his people, his saints, his chosen, receive the inheritance that Christ receives. The very same inheritance that Christ receives. I want you to know that. I want you to know that when some seriously messed up people can't stop talking about Christ, I want you to know that that's the riches of his grace. I want you to know that when you feel completely not Christ-like, and yet you believe in this Christ with your head and your heart, that you know the riches of his grace. But the immeasurable greatness of his power as well. I want you to know him through the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those that believe. I want you to know it, and I want you to understand it, and I want you to be enlightened by it. And I'm going to cover this part a little later. So how do we know Christ? Like practically, how do we know Christ? Now I am resistant. I'm going to make an application, and I am resistant to make this application because I'm scared. Now, I'm not scared to tell you something bold. I can tell you something bold. I can be a jerk. No problem. I have no problems with that. But I am scared to tell you this application that I'm about to tell you because I am scared that you will misunderstand it, and I'm scared that you're going to abuse it. So what's the application? Read him who is the Word. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I want you to spend time in the Word. Read the Word. Now, if you have trouble reading God's Word, but you read a lot of books about God's Word, why don't you maybe stop reading books about God's Word and just try reading his Word. I'm not asking for 4 chapters a day. I'm not asking you here today to read the 1-year Bible. I'm not asking you to say that you have to read it 7 days a week. I'm not asking you to pull out 3 commentaries while you read the Bible. A great man told me this once. He said, Tim, if you don't read God's Word regularly, which I wasn't, he said, let me just give you a practical place to start. He said, there's 31 chapters of Proverbs. He said, there's 31 days in a month. He said, just start reading in the chapter corresponding to the day of the month. Stop when you read a verse that you haven't read before. Stop. Just, and they're usually 2 lines. Read it over. Email it to yourself. Write it down. And just chew on it throughout the day. That's it. Just start there. Now, if you just did that, that wouldn't be enough because we have to read the whole counsel of God. But I'm asking you to do that if you need to start somewhere. Now, why does this application scare me? Because I've asked you to read the Bible. I've asked you to read the Bible. Why does it scare me to give you that application? Because I know that you could misunderstand it and you could abuse it. If you slowly shift your confidence from Christ to reading God's Word daily, that's a scary application. I don't want you to do that. I'm scared that people will not read the Bible to know God, and they'll just read it to check off a list and to know about him. But I want you to know God, and so I'm scared of an application like that, but I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to say, read the Word, read the Bible. Now, let me say something a little bolder. We know that there's no way to the Father except through Jesus. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus says. Okay. We know that there's no other way to the Father except through Jesus. Now listen to this. This is pretty bold. There is no other way to know Jesus outside of his Word, prayer, and sacraments. There's no other way. You can't know Jesus just through prayer alone. Did you know that you can't know Jesus just with your isolated feelings? You, Lone Ranger, it's just me and Jesus. It's just me and Jesus. Your private feelings about Jesus are insufficient to know him. They're insufficient to know him. And so you need his Word, and you need prayer, and you need the sacraments. What are the sacraments? Baptism and the Lord's table. You need the Lord's table. I need the Lord's table. But we must read his Word. Now I say this, a time spent with the Word. Now, a lot of people have said, yeah, I've been in the Word a lot lately. Look, I don't do that. I spend time in my books. I spend time on a website. I spend time with my family. And that's what I'm asking you. Spend time with the Word. Don't feel like you have to read so much. Spend time with the Word. Verses 20 through 22. Go on. That he worked in Christ, we're continuing on, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Now this goes back to that little phrase, that we may know what? The immeasurable greatness of his power. That's from verse 19. Now what is his might and power? What is his might and power? Where do we get that link? Well, look in verse 20. when he raised him from the dead. So we're talking about the resurrection here. This is where all the power stems from, is Christ's power over death. It's over disease, it's over death, it's over decay, it's over the natural tendency of all things just to fall apart and to wither and die. Things die. And the resurrection power laughs at heart failure. Resurrection power laughs at cells that are chewing the life out of our body. Resurrection power is contained within the person of Christ. And no grave can keep him. Now Paul says this, that this resurrection power entitles Christ to every red carpet event. Resurrection power entitles Christ to a name that eclipses every celebrity buzz and gossip magazine. Resurrection power ensures that Christ's name will live on the tongues of every generation from here on out. His name will be repeated over and over and over, and you will not be able to stop it in every generation. And his name will be associated with other names. And those names will point back to his name. Names like King, but it's not going to be King. It's going to be King of Kings. A supreme name. A name like Wonderful. A name like Counselor. A name that beats all other names. A name like Prince of Peace. A name like Almighty God. A name that's recognizable. A name that's inescapable. A name that's prominent. A name that won't fade away. A name that won't fade away in the memories of our pop culture. A name like Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. A name like Abraham's seed. A name that carries with it many, many, many names. A name like Mediator. A name like Advocate. A name that will actually feed you. A name like Bread of Life. A name you can build something on. Chief Cornerstone. And this name rises above every other name that we would be tempted to drop when we're looking for worth, significance, esteem. This is my very first Alabama football illustration. I deserve a plaque afterwards. I haven't told an Alabama football illustration before now. This is the first. You've been here. You're the privileged. Gene Stallings was recently at a banquet. Former football coach, of course, of Alabama, and he has a son, John Mark, who has Down syndrome. And he told this story just recently about his relationship and love for John Mark, his son. And I'll read it to you. John Mark loves Alabama more than anyone alive. When I go to bed at night, I hear Eli Gold in my sleep. When I get up in the morning, he usually is watching an Alabama game. Several weeks ago, I saw him watching a copy of the 92 National Championship game. My heart swelled with pride, knowing I was a part of something he cares so much about. Later that evening, we were skipping rocks on a creek at our ranch when I realized what a special moment this was. How blessed I am to have such a special relationship with this boy. My boy. I reached down and I scrubbed his head and said, "Son, who's your favorite Alabama coach?" And he looked at me with no hesitation. He said, "Nick Saban." There's always a name that's above another name. There's always a name above another name. And Christ rockets to the top of that list. He rockets to the top of that list. And he says, "I am Lord of all names." His name, Jesus' name, will be pronounced and articulated 200 years from now. And 200 years from now, people will say, "Nick, who? Nick, who? Who are you talking about?" And it's because of his resurrection power. And it gives him power and authority and dominion. And his name is above all other names. So what does that mean? Verse 23, and I'll read verse 22 first to give it a little context. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, this is the first time Paul mentions the word church in any of his writings. The church is Christ's body. It's an extension of his work. It's an extension of who he is. When we started Ephesians, it basically described the origin of the church. How did it start? Well, before time, when God selected us, when God elected us. How does the church persevere? How does the church go on? How is the church successful? How is it that the church has survived century after century of persecution? And Tertullian said, the martyr's blood is seed. How does it keep going? It doesn't seem like there's any government, no central nervous system, no governing board, no government. Who's in charge? Who's calling the shots? Who's in control? And it's Christ. And unlike other governments and movements, this church is not achieved by arms. It's not achieved by political force. It's not achieved by marches. It's taken me 4.5 years to work through Edward Gibbons' The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. It's still on my bookshelf, and it's still unfinished, so don't even think that I've finished it. But there's this great quote from that book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and this is Edward Gibbons speaking. He says this, while that great body, talking about the Roman Empire, while that great body was invaded by open violence or undermined by slow decay, a pure and humble religion gently insinuated itself into the minds of men, grew up in silence and obscurity, derived new vigor from opposition, and finally erected the triumphant banner of the cross on the ruins of the capital. And he goes on to detail about 13 and 14 centuries after this, that Christianity has infiltrated many nations, Asia, Africa, Canada, Chile. In a world unknown to ancients, as Edward Gibbons put it. Now, how does he describe that happening? He says, a pure and humble religion. Now, who controls this? Christ. Who's in charge? Christ. The church only exists because of Christ. My charge in your bulletin to you is the application. I'm going to tell you, submerge yourself in the organization of Christ, Christ's organization, which is the church. To know it is to also know Christ. To know the church is to know Christ. Now, objections. The church is full of hypocrites. True. Yeah, I think you're right. Objections. The church is laughably inefficient. Objection. The church is irrelevant. Sometimes it seems like it. Objection. Church is boring. It has been. Objection. Church is too sensational. It has been sometimes. Objection. The church's leaders are always exposed of their sin. True. Objection. The church has a sullied historical record. Look at the Crusades. Look at the Inquisition. True. Objection. The church is full of awkward people who I would never really make my own friends. Churches are effeminate. Praise songs, very touchy-feely there. I don't want to be associated with that. Give me something masculine. Objection. Every church I've been to, the people there look a lot like the people at my workplace. And to all those objections, this is what I say. I say, I know. It's bad, isn't it? It's bad, isn't it? You're right. It's bad. And to all those objectors, I say this. Nevertheless, submerge yourself in the church. I'm not talking about attendance. I'm not talking about going every last thing when the doors are opening. I'm talking about aligning yourself with her, because whether we like it or not, Christ has made the church his bride. And Christ is the head, and it's an extension of himself. He is in the church. We can't untangle the two. If you hate one, you hate the other. But if you love one, you love the other. When you leave a church because they can't handle your transparency, did you know that you're part of the problem? When you look at the church and you say, the church needs to be missional. It's not even missional. I can't believe it. I'm not going to church. Go to church and make the church missional. Stay in a church and make the church be the church by being transparent and making the church embrace you as Christ embraced you. Be a part of it. Scotty Smith says this. He says, the church is a whore, but it is the bride of Christ. And don't you dare desert her. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm guilty. I am guilty. This exposes my beef with the church. My doubt that you're really in control, that things are really happening. And Father, I pray that through your Spirit and through your word and through prayer and through the sacraments, that you would change my heart and you would change our hearts to see that your vision for the world and is accomplished, that bringing the kingdom about is accomplished through your church. Bring this about in our hearts, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.